David's charge to Solomon. When the time grew near for David to die, he gave a charge to Solomon, his son. "I'm about to go the way of all the earth," he said. "So be strong. Show yourself a man and observe what the Lord your God requires. Walk in his ways, keep his decrees and commands, his laws and requirements, as written in the law of Moses, so that you may prosper in all you do and whatever you go, and that the Lord may keep his promise to me, which is, if your descendants watch how they live, and if they walk faithfully before me with all their heart and soul, you will never fail to have a man on the throne of Israel." Now you yourself know that Joab, son of Zeruiah, did to me what he did to the two commanders of Israel's armies, Abner, son of Ner, and Amasa, son of Jether. He killed them, shedding their blood in peacetime as if in battle, and with that blood stained, and with that blood stained the belt around his waist and the sandals on his feet. Deal with him according to your wisdom, but do not let his gray hair head go down to the grave in peace. But show kindness to the sons of Barzillai of Gilead, and let them be among those who eat at your table. They stood by me when I fled from your brother Absalom. And remember, you have with you Shimei, son of Gera, the Benjamite from Bahurim, who called down bitter curses on me the day I went to Mahanaim. When he came down to meet me at the Jordan, I swore to him by the Lord that I will not put you to death by the sword. But now do not consider him innocent. You are a man of wisdom. You will know what to do to him. Bring his gray head down to the grave in blood. Then David rested with his fathers and was buried in the city of David. He had reigned 40 years over Israel, 7 years in Hebron, and 33 in Jerusalem. So Solomon sat on the throne of his father David, and his rule was firmly established.
Good job with all those names, David. That was difficult. This is our final Sunday in our series on King David, a man after God's own heart. And next week we'll look at some of the Psalms, a six-week series on the Psalms, some of them written by David, some not. But it's appropriate that here we are in this passage. David is on his deathbed. He's dying. He knows it. And his son Solomon is about to be the next king. So David is handing the baton of leadership to his beloved son Solomon. And with that baton, he is giving him a final charge. You could call it a last will and testament. In it, according to Pastor James Pace, we learn some fundamental aspects of what it means, what it meant to be God's king. And I want to talk about three of those aspects, three things that are meant for God's king. Verses 2 through 3, if you don't have your Bibles open, if you'd like, please take a look at where we are, 1 Kings chapter 2, verses 1 through 12. I'll be looking at several verses within that passage here, starting with verses 2 and 3. First, the first thing that God's king was to do was to obey God's word. So a king was to obey God's word, his law. Verses 2 and 3, David says, "I am about to go the way of all the earth," he said. "So be strong, show yourself a man, and observe what the Lord your God requires. Walk in his ways, and keep his decrees and commands, his law and requirements, as written in the law of Moses, so that you may prosper in all you do and wherever you go." So there's this pattern. If you read through the books of 1 Kings and 2 Kings, When a king obeyed the Lord, how do you think things went for that king? Things went very well. That king would prosper. And the other way around, if a king wouldn't obey the Lord, and you see this pattern throughout these two books, 1st, 2nd Kings, things really went bad for that king. And they knew what was coming. It's just that human nature has it so they couldn't resist that disobedience. So, of course, Solomon, we know about Solomon. Sometimes he represented God's kingship very well, and other times he failed miserably. At times he obeyed God's rules, his commands. He listened to his father's deathbed instructions. But then also Solomon disobeyed. And things went really bad. He fouled things up. Nonetheless, obedience to God's call, obedience to God's word is the high calling, was the high calling of God's king. Now, only one lived that out perfectly. And it's the rule that David and Solomon's throne appointed to, the rule of Jesus Christ 1,000 years later. Jesus was and is God's true king. In his ministry on earth, Jesus obeyed God's word perfectly. And he always pointed people to God's, to the scriptures. John 4:34, Jesus says, "My food," said Jesus, "is to do the will of him who sent me and to finish his work." Now, if that's the practice of the true and perfect king of God, Jesus Christ, it should be the practice of his subjects, so to speak, the king's subjects, the king's followers, his disciples. Jesus said about this, "If you love me, you will obey what I command." So obedience should be our focus as Christ's people. The Bible, let me just say a word about obedience. It's very important for us, of course. The Bible, this book is meant to be lived. The Bible is meant to be lived out in our daily lives, not merely read, not merely understood, but lived. And I'm convinced that much of the American church is floundering because it is simply not obeying God's word. Just like the early kings of 1st, 2nd Kings we read about, when they obeyed the word of God, they prospered. And when they disobeyed, they didn't prosper. Same with the American church. When we obey the word of God, we will prosper. And I'm not talking about, you know, the material possessions, although that's part of obedience. God certainly blesses people that way. I'm talking about we will prosper in the commands of Christ. When we obey, we'll flourish. When we disobey the word of God, just the opposite, we're going to go into a tailspin. And I think much of the North American church is diminishing because we like to read, especially Presbyterians, I'll say, we live in our minds a lot. We like to read God's word. We want to know more book studies, more Bible studies, but we forget that we're meant to live it out. Certainly the first step of obedience to God's word is to know it, to understand it, to open it up, to study it together and individually. That's part of it, but we don't have to know the whole thing. We don't have to understand all the mysteries and the whole word of God before we start putting it into practice. For instance, today, you're going to learn a bit about God's word in this sermon. You know, you've learned a bit about God's word simply from the reading of the text this morning. You're going to learn a little bit of truth. So what do you do with that little bit of truth? Don't let it drop to the ground. Take it and find a way to be obedient to it this week. Just live it out. And that's a wonderful way to live each day when you open the scriptures. And if you're not opening the word on a regular basis, I encourage you, open the word on a regular basis. We have to know it. And each day you're going to find a little bit of truth and then obey that truth and see what God does in your life. See how you'll grow closer to the Lord. See how your faith will flourish just by taking that simple daily practice. So God's king was to obey God's word. Jesus was the perfect king, is the perfect king, and as God's subjects, Jesus' subjects were to obey God's word as well. Now, second point about God's king, second aspect to God's pattern of kingship that we find with David's words to Solomon. God's king will act with justice. God's king will act with justice. Verses 1 through 4. I really liked verses 1 through 4 when I read this charge, David's charge to Solomon. They were so pious. These would be great words for us to speak to our children on our deathbeds, right? These are very good words. Obey God, basically. King David telling his son, stand by God and he'll stand by you. And then you read verses 5 through 9, and it kind of takes a turn. It's like David gets really grumpy. And it's almost like he should have shut his mouth before he started speaking verses 5. You ever get to that point? It's like, I was doing great, just generally in life. I should have just shut my mouth right then, you know? I feel like it's that way with David. Maybe he shouldn't have spoken verses 5 through 9 at first blush, at first look, at first read. It sounds pretty harsh. So what's happening here? David brings up some old rivals. He reaches back into his personal history and he talks about these people he had rough encounters with. And he gives his son, Solomon, some very particular instructions about these people. First, Joab. Now, Joab had been captain of David's army. In the inner circle of David's leadership, look at verse 5. This is what David says about Joab. Now you yourself know what Joab, son of Zeruiah, did to me, what he did to the two commanders of Israel's armies, Abner, son of Ner, and Amasa, son of Jether. He killed them, shedding their blood in peacetime as if in battle. Now, he killed them in peacetime, not in battle. That's a real problem. You see, Joab disobeyed God's law. You're not to kill somebody in peacetime as you would in battle. That's disobeying God's law, not to mention undermining David's credibility and leadership and dishonoring David. You're not to do that. And in verse 8, look at verse 8, the other person that David has some history with, some negative history, is Shimei. Who, when David, if you remember the story, David's son Absalom briefly took the throne, a coup d'etat. David thought it best to flee Jerusalem. And as he's fleeing Jerusalem, there's this man, Shimei, who's running along the ridge. David's with his companions, and he's throwing stones at David and his companion, and he's cursing them. He's bringing down curses upon their head. Now, later, when David gets the throne back, he's coming back to Jerusalem. Shimei begs for mercy, and David gives it. He forgives Shimei. So why the harsh words when David had already forgiven him? It seems to show David, at first read, in a negative light. A dying old man leaving his personal vendettas for his son to resolve. In other words, business he should have taken care of, leaving it to the next generation. Not a very positive thing to do. But as I reflected on this a bit, and as you think about this and see the larger picture of it, it sure seems, that David's primary motivation is not out of a personal vendetta. It's not out of personal revenge. It seems to be David's primary motivation in his instructions to Solomon is to make sure the monarchy under his son is secure. Joab, captain of the army, had been captain of the army. He had been a bad apple. David thought he was still a bad apple. And most likely, Joab would threaten Solomon's rule just like Joab had threatened David's rule, if given the chance. Same with Shimei. Would most likely do the same with Solomon's monarchy. Now, perhaps David was not a perfect human being. We've learned that. Perhaps David should have dealt with those men much earlier rather than leaving them for his son to deal with. But perhaps the circumstances weren't right either. So I think mainly what David is saying is here to Solomon is, heads up about these guys, Joab and Shimei. Heads up about them. I have some difficult history with them, and I anticipate if you don't watch them closely, they're going to undermine your rule as well. And even though he says, it sure sounds like angry words, he says, make sure their head goes down to the grave in blood. I hope they die a bloody death, he basically says. But he does defer to Solomon's wisdom. He says, you'll know what to do with them. And my paraphrase, when the time comes, you'll know what to do with them. And he did. David was concerned about securing the monarchy. Why? Because the monarchy was God's representation on earth. And God is a God of justice. So justice needed to be delivered from the monarchy to God's enemies and traitors towards God's people. You know, we tend to look at these Old Testament characters, and we tend to look at them. We can't help but look at them through the lens of the New Testament, right? We look at David's advice about Joab and wanting him to die a bloody death. Go get him, Solomon, you know, that kind of thing. And Shimei, the same kind of thing. We tend to look at his instructions through the lens of the New Testament and Jesus' teachings on loving your enemies and praying for those who persecute you. That was Jesus' command. Now, David didn't have the benefit of seeing things out of his faith as clearly as we do. David didn't have a New Testament. His faith of the Messiah, the coming Messiah, was not as clearly formed as ours is with the New Testament. Their standard, and Jesus even says it in Matthew 5, their standard was love your neighbor and hate your enemy. Jesus says to the disciples, you've heard it said, love your neighbor and hate your enemy, but I say to you. So the standard David and the other leaders are following with God's justice is that love your neighbor, love the people right close to you, but hate the traitors, hate the enemies. That's the standard they're using. We have to keep that in mind. Justice may look different now than it did then, but the principle is still the same. God is a God of justice. And so his representatives on earth, monarchy then, us now, is to be justice. Just representation. You also see another side to justice, a very positive, warm-hearted side to justice in David's words. In verse 7, he says, you know what? Don't forget about the sons of Barzillai. He says, show kindness to them. You know, David says, they stood by me in a hard time. You know, repay them. Be very kind to them. They deserve it. So when we think about God's king being one who does justice, of course we think of God's true king, God's perfect king, is one who does justice, and we see it in Jesus' kingship. We see it in his ministry on earth. Jesus stood boldly against the injustices of God's people, the injustices of the culture at the time. The poor and the meek, for example, being abused by the rich and the powerful. Jesus was strong, had strong words against that kind of injustice. We can't just think Jesus is like a plastic Jesus who doesn't think and doesn't concern himself with issues of injustice. He does. And we'll know the full revelation of Jesus' justice one day when he comes back. And remember these words from the Apostles' Creed. He will come back to judge the living and the dead. And we'll know his full justice at that time. Not only dealing justly with God's people, rewarding them, being kind to them, but dealing justly on God's enemies. Now, if we are Christ's people, his subjects, his royal subjects, as it were, justice ought to matter to us. We should pay very close attention to being just in our own lives. And justice should bother us like it does Jesus. Things like poverty and oppression. Things like human trafficking and persecution of Christians. Things like what ISIS is doing with the church. This should really bother us. And we should have a strong stand against these kinds of injustices. The death of innocent people in the world. The suffering of children. These things should really keep us awake at night. And our stand should be strong against these things, just as it was for Jesus. And in our daily encounters of justice, there's the big kind of big picture injustices we think about, poverty, oppression, death of innocents. But there's the daily encounters of justice, doing justice to each other in our businesses, doing justice to each other in our encounters with our neighbors. I think of Micah 6:8. You know, what does God ask us to do? In a nutshell, Micah sums it up, Micah 6:8, to act justly and to love mercy and to walk humbly with our God. We are representatives of the King of Justice, Jesus Christ. So we reveal that to the world. That's our calling. God's King does justice. Third thing about God's King will die and be raised to life again. God's King will die and be raised to life again. David knows he's about to die. In verse 2, he says, I'm about to go the way of all the earth. You know, verse 10, he's dead. Verse 10, the narrator says, then David rested with his fathers and was buried in the city of David. Now, if you read 1 and 2 Kings, you see this pattern in terms of how the narrator talks about the death of these great kings and some not so great kings. When a king dies, it's mentioned probably 20 times in the books of 1 and 2 Kings. When a king died, it was reported as they went to go rest with their fathers, meaning their ancestors. In other major translations of the Bible, other than our NIV, will say they went to go sleep. They went to sleep among their ancestors, among their fathers. Now, and same for David. David went to rest, went to go sleep among his fathers. Now, isn't that an interesting way to talk about death? They just went to sleep. We've lost that a little bit. You know, they're sleeping. They're resting. Now, it's an interesting way to talk about death. And I think maybe I'm reading a little bit too much into the passage here. I don't know that the narrator had this in mind, but I think it's a bit of a forward-looking, prophetic look at what God would one day do with death, the fact that it reports David rested with his fathers. You see, in the Old Testament, sometimes I know people ask about what were the people in the Old Testament, what were their thoughts about death? You read about, you know, the shadowy existence and Sheol in Scripture, that they thought they were going to go into the shadowy land of Sheol, the underworld, you know. But then you also see indicators that the saints in the Old Testament, they believed that God would somehow overturn or overtake or defeat death. It's not consistent all throughout the Old Testament. It seems that the faith forms throughout the Scriptures. And you see David's faith that somehow God would defeat death as well. There's a beautiful articulation of that in Psalm 16, verses 8 through 10. David, here's David's faith about when he is going to rest, what will happen. I have set the Lord always before me. Because he is at my right hand, I will not be shaken. Therefore, my heart is glad and my tongue rejoices. My body also will rest secure because you will not abandon me to the grave, nor will you let your Holy One see decay. Years before David's death, he's saying, you will not abandon me to the grave. You will not let your Holy One, speaking about Jesus perfectly, the fulfillment of that. But he's talking about his own life too. In faith, he trusts that God will defeat death. And in Jesus Christ, God's true King, we see David's faith vindicated. To Jesus, death was only and is only sleep. It's only rest. Remember Lazarus in the book of John? Jesus' dear friend became sick and died. Jesus knew that Lazarus had died. And he told his disciples this. He says, our friend Lazarus has fallen asleep, but I am going there to wake him up. That's how Jesus spoke about death. And Jesus, of course, went face to face with his own death on the cross. And he lay in the tomb for 3 days. But this King, God's true King, God's perfect King, woke up. God raised him from the dead after 3 days, and he appeared to many disciples over a period of 40 days, and even at one occasion we read about in the book of 1 Corinthians, appearing to more than 500 church members, 500 of God's people at one time. And as King Jesus' disciples, his subjects, His promise is that death will not be our end either, but only a doorway to eternal life and eventually to resurrection of our bodies from the grave. That's good news. That's good news. Our bodies, our souls go on to be with the Lord, never experience death. Our bodies will rest among the fathers, among the ancestors, and one day, David and we will be raised. Just to wrap it up, we're running short on time here. God's king obeys God's word, number one. God's king does justice, number two. God's king dies and rises again, number three. And it's the same for the king's followers, the king's subjects. That means you and I as well. King David was the representative of God's kingship on earth. And we've learned over the course of this series that sometimes he carried that responsibility beautifully. Sometimes he represented God very well. He was spot on. Sometimes, not so much. Sometimes he failed miserably. And we've seen in this, though, that through God's grace, a miserable sinner like David and like you and I can be men and women after God's own heart, representatives of God's kingdom. David's life and his death, they were appointing ahead. They were appointing ahead to the true king who was to come, Jesus Christ. And about his kingship, about his kingdom, I want to leave the last words to somebody who's very authorized to speak them, the angel Gabriel, you know. And I want to leave the last words about Jesus' kingship. The words that the angel Gabriel spoke to the young Mary, about this coming king. In the Gospel of Luke, the angel says to Mary, "You will be with child and give birth to a son, and you are to give him the name Jesus. He will be great and will be called the Son of the Most High. The Lord God will give him the throne of his father David. The throne of his father David. And he will reign over the house of Jacob forever. His kingdom will never end." These were wonderful, wonderful words of life to young Mary. And they are wonderful words of life to us today. Amen.